Morning. Well, I guess it's afternoon already. Do you guys all have a good Thanksgiving? Yeah, I think I gained a little weight. Let's pray before we open the Word. Father, we have a lot to be thankful for. Lord, we have friends, family, we have this church, we have our freedoms, we have our health. Lord, you have given us so much, Lord, and most importantly, we're thankful for your Word, which is a light unto our path. You teach us how to live and how to see this world. So, Father, as we open up your word, help us to understand it and help us to live it out. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard of the term double vision? Do you know what that means, double vision? It's when you look at one thing, but you see two different perspectives in your mind, right? It happens when your eyes aren't focusing properly, and the object that you're looking at, each eye is essentially seeing a different perspective. Now hold out your finger about a foot from your nose. Everybody do this, okay? Now close one eye, right? And open it, and close the other eye, and then you open it. See the finger move a little bit, right? That's having two different perspectives. Now, open both eyes, and now move your finger very, very close to your nose till it touches it. Do you see two fingers now? Eventually, you'll see two images because your eyes lose focus, right? That's called double vision. So why does this happen, or how? You can put your fingers down if anyone has. Well, for one thing, you could be born that way. I know some people who have a lazy eye. Their eyes just don't focus properly. They always see in double vision. Another way to get double vision is if you get like bonked on your head real hard and you're just sort of startled and you need like a second to get refocused, right? We see that in cartoons. Sometimes that happens. Another reason you can have double vision is maybe you do it on purpose, right? So you know those little kids, they like to cross their eyes and make funny faces. Or when you were a kid, did you ever come across these books called Magic Eye? They were these entire series of books with these like weird patterns on them, right? And if you stared at them long enough and you got cross-eyed and you had double vision, you would see this image. Have you seen this before? Yeah? Okay. Either way, in all these cases, it's only one object before you, right? But your brain is perceiving two slightly different images. In today's text, we will see two different perspectives of a single work of God. Now, this work is his opening up of salvation to anyone who would believe in Christ. Now, this single purpose of God is bringing together all the nations and reconciling the world to himself through Christ Jesus. We've got one plan, but we're going to see two different perspectives. Double vision. Now, we've had hints that God was going to open up salvation to the Gentiles. But nevertheless, the gospel started with the Jews. Right? Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were all Jews. Yet from the start, Jesus told them that there are other sheep who are not of this fold, meaning us Jews. I must bring them in also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's speaking about the Gentiles who will be brought into the kingdom. After his resurrection, the Great Commission commanded his disciples to preach the gospel in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Right? The Holy Spirit came down, and all the people there from the different nations each heard the gospel in their own language. Now remember the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the prophet Isaiah and saw Christ in the scriptures? And he asked, "What is keeping me from being baptized?" And what was the answer? Nothing. And we already saw the gospel being preached in Samaria. Pastor Walt taught us about the half-breeds in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, God called forth his messenger to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus, who we later know as the Apostle Paul. Now, all along in these past few months, as we've been studying the book of Acts, we've seen God preparing the church to receive the Gentiles. And we're going to see that happening today in our story of Cornelius and Peter. So would you please open in your Bibles or your bulletins And let's read the first passage together, Acts 10, 1 through 8. So we're only going to read Cornelius' vision together first. Everybody got it? Okay, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that happened and sent them to Joppa. The word of the Lord. So first things first, what is a Gentile? The word Gentile literally comes from the Latin gentilis, which means nations or peoples. Basically, when you use this word, you're assuming you're a Jew. Right? Gentile means everybody else, not one of us. Right? Our first character today is a Gentile, meaning he's not a Jew. And we're going to take a closer look at him. We're going to see things from his perspective. In verses 1 to 2, we're introduced to Cornelius and told a couple of things about him. First, he lives in Caesarea. Caesarea was a city built by Herod the Great in only 10 years. In ancient times, that was really, really quick. Herod named the city after, guess who? Caesar, the Roman emperor. And then this becomes the resident city of the Roman governors and officials. So this is where Cornelius lives, a largely Gentile city. Now, our text tells us that he's a centurion in the Italian regiment. So, next question, what is a centurion? A centurion is a commander in the Roman army. He's kind of like a captain in charge of a century or a regiment of 100 soldiers, hence the name centurion. Now, do you recall any other centurions the Gospels have mentioned? There was a centurion who sent for Jesus to heal his servant, right? Do you remember what Jesus said about him? "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, there was another centurion. Remember the centurion at the foot of the cross? Do you recall what he said? "Truly, this was the Son of God." Even though centurions were enforcers of the oppressive empire, it seems like the Gospels have pretty good things to say about them. And this seems to be the case with Cornelius as well. Verse 2 says, "He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly." So he was a God-fearer. Now, what does this mean? Well, just to be clear, he's not yet a Christian, nor is he a Jew. Cornelius belongs to this third option, God-fearers. These are people that wanted to identify with the Jewish religion, but they weren't born Jews. He was still a Gentile, but for some reason or another, he believed in the God of Israel. God-fearers believed in monotheism, as opposed to the Greek and Roman pantheon. They upheld the ethical standards of the Jewish way of life, rather than practicing the paganism of the culture around them. Perhaps Cornelius studied the Jewish scriptures, and they just made sense to him. Perhaps he dropped in on the synagogue every now and then and liked what he heard. Either way, he and his family were devout and God-fearing. They gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, this is quite amazing, isn't it? Here is a Gentile who seems to follow a religion that says the Jews are the chosen people. A Messiah is coming for them, and one day all the nations are going to bow down before them. Knowing you yourself as one of those outsiders, Would you want to follow that religion? They don't even let you into their temple. You can only worship in the outer courts. You'll always be an outsider, literally. Well, apparently that didn't stop Cornelius. He worshiped God and did what the scriptures commanded. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Verse 2 says, he prayed regularly and gave generously to anyone in need. Now that we know that these three things about Cornelius, right? He's a Gentile, he's a centurion, and a God-fearer, we're going to look at his actual vision. What did he see? Verse 3. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Cornelius saw an angel of God. In Luke's gospel, angels show up quite frequently to announce good news. Now, in the popular media and in Christian bookstores, we have this image of angels being these shiny white beings, right, in these white robes. Maybe they have these big dove wings sprouting out of their backs, right, these glowing halos on their heads, right? And we think of angels and we think peaceful, soothing, calm. Oh, it's an angel. But that doesn't seem to be Cornelius' reaction. What does verse 4 say? He stared at the angel in fear. Now remember, this is a centurion, a battle-hardened, no-nonsense, hardcore, tough guy, not afraid of anything. He's seen some crazy stuff in his day, yet here he is staring in fear. He had never seen anything like this before. He had only read about angels in the stories. But to actually see one right there in front of him, it's freaky. And the angel calls out his name, Cornelius. I imagine it takes a minute or two to compose himself before he can utter his next words. I imagine his voice timid as a mouse. What is it, Lord? Well, it's good news. Apparently, Cornelius' faith and works have received God's attention, and now the Lord was giving him a mission to carry out. Now notice what it is that God has commended, his prayers and gifts to the poor. The Greek wording implies that he's giving almsgiving to the Jewish poor people in accordance with the law. So Cornelius is actively blessing the people who would call him an unclean Gentile, an outsider, not one of us. Yet Cornelius just turns around and blesses them, prays for them, and helps them. Talk about loving God and loving your neighbor. So he's entrusted with a mission. Verse 5. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Cornelius, who is used to giving orders, is now being given orders. Cornelius is to send men to find Simon Peter and bring him back here to a Gentile city. So what does he do? Immediately, he calls two servants and one of his personal attendants, a fellow soldier, and tells them everything that happened to him. I have a couple of friends in the military, and from what I gather, you're given orders and you just follow them. You don't ask questions, you don't think, you just do. But here, Cornelius the commander tells his two servants and his attendant, probably a soldier of a lower rank, everything that happened. This is quite interesting. And what does this tell us about Cornelius? He's willing to share his vision. He is open. He can tell. We can tell that he's a good leader because he is transparent and honest. This is the kind of person that God uses. Someone who is devoted to God, prays often, helps others, and shares his faith. The fact that he's not a Jew doesn't matter. This is the man that God has chosen. It is not by ethnicity and ancestry that someone belongs to the people of God anymore. It is by faith and actions, how you live out your convictions, that you come to know the Lord. Even though Cornelius hasn't heard the gospel yet, God has been preparing him all his life. And here we get this principle that typically God prepares people in advance to see his vision. Whether it's to hear the gospel or to serve in ministry, it isn't just an overnight one-time deal. There may be a long road of preparation leading up to that moment of faith. Think in your experience when you accepted Christ or stepped into ministry. Was it overnight? Did you just jump right in? Or did God prepare you, equip you, surround you with like-minded people who spoke truth into your life? Just like with the prophets, God had to prepare the way for Jesus, and with Cornelius, God is preparing the way for the Gentiles to join the church. But they're not the only ones that need preparing. Apparently, God has to prepare the church to accept the Gentiles too. So let's take a look at Peter's perspective on things and read verses 9 through 16 together. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Have you ever thought about something right before going to sleep, and then you just dreamed about it? Or watched a scary movie and had a nightmare that same night? I was once pulling an all-nighter in college. I was writing this paper, and I must have dozed off because I dreamt that I finished writing the paper. I remember using, like sitting there in front of my computer, using Microsoft Word and typing it all out. I even vaguely remember some of the main points. And then I woke up, and my essay was only like a third completed. And it took me a second. I'm like, oh no, did my computer crash? What happened? And then it occurred to me that I had just dreamed the whole thing. And we kind of have a similar thing going on here. Peter's up on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house. It's at noon, and he's praying. Three times a day, devout Jews prayed to God. Noon would be one of those times. Now imagine yourself in the hot Middle Eastern sun, up on the rooftop to pray. Perhaps there are some curtains or drapes hanging to give you shade from the heat. And then you get hungry and you start to feel faint. Perhaps you've been fasting all day. So you call downstairs and ask them to make you some food. Then you go back and you keep praying. And then it happens. You fall into a trance and see a vision of heaven. These drapes and curtains on the roof now become a giant sheet filled with all sorts of animals, all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds, verse 12 tells us. And then a voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I like how God first gets your attention by calling your name. "Peter, I can tell you're hungry. Here, take some animals to eat. I'll drop them right in your lap. Just take your pick." And herein lies the problem of the clean and unclean. Peter is a good Jew, a devout Jew, one who prays and fasts and continues to follow all the ceremonial laws. It's kind of hard to imagine, but the early church was quite different than the church as we know it today. They hadn't fully understood yet all that Christ had done for them. In fact, God was still revealing to them and through them. The early church was still very Jewish. They still worshiped at synagogue. They still kept the Jewish religious festivals, and they still followed the dietary laws, clean and unclean. Have you ever been to a grocery store and seen a section called kosher foods? Now that comes from the Hebrew word kasher, which means fit for consumption. The Jewish laws were very, very strict on what they could and could not eat. It was part of God's way of setting them apart from the other nations. In fact, that is one of the big reasons why Jewish people didn't associate with Gentiles. It wasn't because they were racially different. It's not that God made Jews any better than other human beings. It was primarily because the Gentiles didn't follow the Jewish food laws. They were unclean because they ate unclean foods. You are what you eat, I suppose. So what are some of these kosher food laws? Deuteronomy and Leviticus state that any animal that chews the cud and has a cloven hoof is ritually clean. But animals that only chew the cud or only cloven hooves are not. So things like rabbits, camels, and pigs are unclean. Or I think of the rabbit, he's got the cloven foot, but not he doesn't chew the cud. So creeping things that crawl the earth are also unclean. So reptiles, snakes, bugs, can't eat those. Certain winged creatures like vultures and bats, flying insects, are unclean. Anything that lives in the water must have both fins and scales. Otherwise, it's unclean. These rules may sound arbitrary and strange to us today, but the Jews had their reasons, and it was commanded in their law. God set them apart, and one of his primary ways was through dietary restrictions. I think today we can still identify with that a little bit. Now, with us Chinese, we eat a lot of stuff that Americans find strange, but there are still some things that we would find taboo to eat. Living things. We typically don't eat things that are alive, right? Or insects and bugs. I don't know anybody who would want to eat those. Cats and dogs. We treat them as pets, not food. And to eat one would just feel wrong in our society. And humans. We don't eat other human beings. Although I guess nutritionally, there's probably nothing wrong with it. Our diet seriously limits the kind of people we hang out with. Would you want to hang out with a bunch of cannibals? Probably not, right? When you get together with people, oftentimes it's around meals, right? And so with these kosher laws in place, the Jews became a set-apart people. They were different. But it's also segregated them from the rest of the nations, the Gentiles. Jews wouldn't associate with the Gentiles. They found the Gentile eating habits as disgusting and revolting as we do today to people who eat cats and dogs or insects and bugs. We naturally stay away from those people because of how strongly our culture has imprinted the categories of clean and unclean upon us. Look at how Peter responds to the command to get up, kill, and eat. Verse 14. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Oh, Peter, he never learns, does he? This is the same hot-headed Peter we see in the Gospels. When Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to suffer, be killed, and raised on the third day, what did Peter say? "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And do you remember what Jesus says in response? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." There's another instance. Remember when Jesus wants to wash his disciples' feet? Who's the one that pipes up? It's Peter who objects. "By no means, Lord." Or when Jesus says that all will deny him on the night that he's betrayed, who's the one guy that just pipes up and disagrees? It's Peter, who bashfully says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Peter is quite the passionate, fiery one. And knowing these Jewish dietary laws, it kind of makes sense why he would respond the way he did. But you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. His perspective, his vision, is limited. He doesn't see things as clearly as God does, and so he responds the way he does. The key to the whole passage comes in verse 15. The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happens three times, and then the sheet is taken back into heaven. And at the end of our passage today, Peter is left puzzled as to what this all means. But clearly, it's about more than just food. God is trying to reveal something deep here, and it's going to take a little while to digest. Now, I'm sure next week we'll probably get into it in a little bit more as we finish this story. But for today, it's enough to say that Peter's perspective is still limited. He didn't see clearly God's greater plan of salvation, which included the Gentiles. Earlier this morning, we talked about vision, how sometimes our perspectives can get mixed up. We all have perspective on life. It all comes from our experiences, our culture, our family, our education. We all have a vision who tells us who we are why we're here, where we're going. A vision of the world, a vision of how the world is and what constitutes human flourishing. Now, evolutionists and scientists will say humans are here just by random chance, and our purpose in life is simply to propagate the species, right? Survival of the fittest. Capitalists will say that we're just consumers and producers made to supply and demand. He with the most toys wins. Hedonists will say there's no point to all of this, so seize the day. You only live once, so let's just eat, drink, and be merry. We each have a guiding vision, a perspective on what the meaning of life is. Whether we know it or not, this vision guides us in everything we think, do, and say. Our vision helps us see who God is and who we are. And today, we looked at two different perspectives, two different visions in the most literal sense. The Gentile perspective saw a God who, despite all the barriers and rules, was still worthy to be followed. A Gentile who saw the truth and goodness of this God and devoted his life and family to loving and serving this God. This is a vision of knowing that there's more to life than what we see every day, of having an active faith that's more than just inherited, it's lived out daily in obedience, a kind of faith that's open to God. But we also saw another perspective, a Jewish one, which kept God behind closed doors. This perspective was concerned with defining boundaries, keeping rules, staying clean. A vision affected with myopia or nearsightedness, which only saw what it wanted to see and shut out the rest. These two different visions led to two different responses when God finally called. Cornelius' response, "What is it, Lord?" versus Peter's response, "Surely not, Lord." One's vision of God will determine how one responds to Christ's call. We saw what the Jews, Peter, and the whole church actually thought of the Gentiles. The difference between clean and unclean is like the difference between night and day, black and white. Yet wasn't it the Lord himself who taught in Matthew 15:11, "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." We aren't what we eat. We are how we speak. God doesn't look at our skin color, our clothes, our bank accounts, or our fancy degrees. God looks at our hearts. Do we have any prejudices in our hearts, any pride or conceit which may keep us from loving our neighbors? Do we have some sense of clean and unclean which keeps us from getting our hands dirty when God calls us to do his work? In Cornelius' response today, we see a heart that is ready to receive the gospel. And yet, in Peter's response, we see that there is still preparation that needs to be done. God is still softening his heart. If even an apostle, then especially in us, we too need to look carefully and ask, is my vision of God clear? Are there planks in my eyes? Am I the blind leading the blind? In Peter, there were ancient prejudices still in his heart. Do similar ones still linger in ours? The Jewish idea that we shouldn't associate with Gentiles still needed to be shattered. Do we still keep certain people at arm's length? In the news the past few days, we've been seeing this fighting between the Jews and the Gentiles thousands of years later. Today, it's between the Israelites and the Palestinians in Gaza, launching rockets back and forth, fighting over a small strip of land. Prejudice and racism are still powerful forces today. Yet, there is nothing further from the truths of Scripture, the vision which we are given, that God has created each and every person in his image, that God loves all his children, that God desires everyone to come to knowledge of salvation through hearing and accepting the gospel, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That should be our vision, not the bickering and the fighting that separates us, not the color of our skin or the sound of our accents. So how can we see clearly in this world where there are so many different perspectives and visions telling us who we are, what to believe, how you should act? My best advice is captured in the words of an old hymn which we sang earlier today. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Let us pray and ask Christ to be our vision. Father, there's so many ways to live in this world, so many different ways to see ourselves, to see others. Lord, I just ask that you help us to just get rid of this double vision. Help us to see clearly through your eyes, to live like you live, to love like you loved, and to really just do what you would do, Lord, in this world. Thank you for your word that teaches us and challenges us to walk humbly with you and to just see as you see. Thank you, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.